You can turn to our sermon text then, which is just a page or two over, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 14. This is the conclusion of Peter's last letter as he approached his impending death. As he mentions in this epistle, this is how he concludes his letter to the church. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. Our Lord God, we thank you for delivering to us your scripture, your word, for our salvation and to build us up. We pray that you would strengthen us, therefore, this day through your word, that you would direct the exposition of your word, that it would be clearly understood and believed and applied. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These closing verses 14 through 18, conclude the epistle. They also summarize the epistle, I would say. In fact, they kind of summarize the rest of the epistle in reverse order, beginning with what he just said, and then going to what he said before that, and then going back all the way to the beginning of the letter. When he says, "Therefore, since you are waiting for these," he's talking about what he'd just been talking about with the coming of the Lord and the new heavens and the new earth. The coming of Christ, which is the main theme of chapter 3. Then he talks about how people twist scripture, summarizing what he had talked about false teachers who would be the alternative, those who would be different than scripture, which he had talked about at the end of chapter 1, the prophets and the apostles. And then he talks about diligently growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is how he began the epistle. It's saying that we have been given these things by Christ and therefore should make every effort to grow as we head to that eternal kingdom. And so in a way, he summarizes the whole epistle. Three chapters. The first one telling us the way in which those with faith ought to live, the right path. Chapter 2 talking about the wrong path, the way of destruction that the false teachers were promoting, and then chapter 3, the end of the paths, with the coming of the Lord and the final judgment and the eternal inheritance that awaits those with faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord offers salvation, the lawless people offer destruction. "Therefore, take care you are not carried away by them, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is the point of this epistle. That's the point of this passage. And so let's look first at the coming of the Lord, then scripture and false teachers, and therefore what you ought to do. Take care and grow. I would have titled this "Beware and Grow." Beware is a little stronger than take care, but Elder Stahl already gave an exhortation on this passage with that title. So I titled it "Take Care and Grow" instead. It's a very fitting summary, though, of this passage. So first, look at verses 14 through 15a. Live in light of his coming. These. I already mentioned what since you are waiting for these, what does these mean? That's what he had just been talking about. The fact that Jesus will come. He will return to earth in flaming fire and glory. Everything will be exposed, peeled back, found by him on that day. And there will be then, in place of this present order, this world in which corruption dwells, there will be a great purification and judgment which will result in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and in which those who have followed Christ will dwell as well. And we are waiting for these things. And so you are instructed to wait for it, even to hasten the day and to live in hope. And so since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That word for diligence, the same word that we found at the beginning, with make every effort or with all diligence. So he returns to that same theme. Be diligent. You don't just, your waiting is not like sitting on the beach and not doing anything. It's a diligent waiting. It's a perseverance. It's an endurance. It's a keeping your mind fixed on the goal. Be diligent to be found. That found is the same word as that the earth and its works will be found. It'll be exposed. It'll be discovered. And so the question is, how will you be found? Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Without spot or blemish. That's actually very contrary to the false teachers who are called spots and blemishes, blots and blemishes among you. They are hypocrites. They do not belong. They have denied the Lord Jesus Christ. So do not be like them. Be those whose faith produces a practice of true holiness and godliness. From the context, what we call sanctification seems to be in view. In other words, pursue holiness of life and godliness to rid yourself of those spots and blemishes. On the other hand, the only reason your works will shine on that day will be because Christ has washed you clean from your sins. You cannot save yourself, but we ought to be pursuing holiness, only knowing, though, that any reason that anything will appear pleasing to the Lord will be because Christ has washed you clean from your sins. Peter has already taught that in Christ you are cleansed from your sins in chapter 1, verse 9, and that to deny him is to be like that pig that goes back into the mire and forgets that it's been washed. No, we are to remember that we've been washed and forgiven and regenerated and cleansed, and therefore to pursue consistency with that, to more and more move towards holiness. Furthermore, Jesus will complete this work. We're never done with it in this life. All Christians are called to keep growing, to kill the sin that is within you and to live more and more according to his likeness. But Jesus will perfect that work so that we are perfect in holiness. But he only completes that which is already begun. He will complete that work that he has begun in you, and he will only perfect, only complete that work that has begun in this life. And so seek to be found, be diligent to be found as those who have been cleansed by Christ and who are now living in Christ, aiming for that holiness and godliness which befits those who will live with God forever. And be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Either peace in every respect, probably peace especially with respect to God, to be found at peace with him. As you come to judgment, be diligent to be found in Christ, in whom there is no condemnation. There is peace with God, objectively speaking. No matter how you feel, there is peace between you and God if you have been justified by faith. Those who are in Christ have no condemnation. They have peace with God and therefore can look to that day with joy. It is an awesome day. It is, in the old sense of the word, awful day, an awe-inspiring day that will come. Some people should tremble and fear that day. But as those who have faith in Christ, we ought to look for that day with hope, being at peace with God, and even hastening the day, looking forward to that time. being at peace. Furthermore, to live in light of the coming, not only waiting, not only being diligent, but also to think rightly, to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. To remember, as he had just said previous to this, that the Lord is not late, and the reason he hasn't come back yet is because he is patient. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So account, think about, consider the patience of the Lord as salvation. Think this way in your thoughts. Appreciate the present time given by the patience of God for the salvation of sinners, for your salvation, for the salvation of others. Use the time with gratitude. He has given this time out of his long-suffering and patience. Use the time to make every effort to repent unto God, to supplement your faith now and grow in godliness, to make your calling and election sure. Use the time to invite others into this faith, into this salvation, like Christ, desiring to see their repentance and salvation. Use it to strengthen your brothers and sisters who have joined the church, who are being raised perhaps up in the church, that they might remain steadfast and grow in godliness and persevere. Use the time as the day of salvation. And so to live in light of the coming day of the Lord, Peter exhorts you. He exhorts you unto action and unto a mindset. He exhorts you to take action, to diligently practice holiness, and to exercise faith in Christ, to run the race with endurance, to make progress toward that end, and also to a mindset, to count the patience of our Lord as salvation, to not grow weary at his delay, to not join the scoffers who mock that delay, but rather to appreciate the delay, even as we hasten that day and seek to see his purposes fulfilled and the promise fulfilled. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And so live in the light of his promise, the promise of his coming. The second thing we see in this passage is that you have been given scripture, which some destructively twist. We have been given a great gift, the Word of God written, preserved for every age, and yet some destructively twist it to their own destruction. What does he say here? He says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter notes that the Apostle Paul taught the same things. They are teaching the same message. Even though the false teachers, it seems, were twisting scripture, or perhaps claiming some things that Paul said, Paul exalts the grace of God, and perhaps they were taking that grace and perverting it to justify their sins. At least that's a way that people have twisted Paul's words and the rest of Scripture. But Peter claims Paul, and he notes, remember how Paul teaches the same things that I'm teaching now? His words echo Romans 2, where Paul says, do you abuse the patience, the forbearance of God, which is meant to lead you to repentance? But this is something that's not only found in Romans. And incidentally, Romans would very likely be very familiar to where Peter was in Rome, where that had been circulating for some time. But he says, but this is the way Paul speaks in all his letters. So the ones that people he's writing to would have received. If they're in Asia Minor, as is likely, they would have received Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, and perhaps even been familiar with those besides the ones sent to them, because he expects them to be familiar with the way Paul wrote to you and all his letters. Think of how in 2 Corinthians he says, now is the day of salvation. This is the time to find salvation. So Paul's letters contain the same teachings concerning these matters. Chapter 8 of Romans also talks about that groaning of creation, waiting in expectation for the coming of Christ, and how we groan with creation as we look for it in hope. But not only does Paul's letters contain the same teachings, but this also shows that Peter and Paul were reconciled and unified. Some modern unbelieving scholars will theorize, emphasis on the theorize, but they'll theorize that Peter and Paul were rivals with two forms of the faith, and later Christians tried to reconcile the two of their teachings. But that's not the testimony that we actually have in Scripture. Peter calls Paul our beloved brother, Paul. And the "our" there might refer to him and his readers, or like at the very, in the first chapter, it often referred to him and the apostles. Paul is one of us, our beloved brother, Paul. He recognizes him as a brother, a dear brother, and that Paul wrote according to divinely given wisdom. The wisdom that Paul wrote with was not his own, but it had been given to him. Remember that Paul had rebuked Peter about 15 years earlier, publicly even, when Peter had started to act inconsistently under pressure. That's recorded in Galatians 2:11 through 14. But in these words, see how Peter did not grow bitter. Peter did not resent Paul, but he received that rebuke and continued to support him. Likewise, if you are rebuked, if you are corrected, do not resent it. Do not grow bitter. Imitate the example here of the Apostle Peter. Follow the example of Psalm 141:5, which says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." Take some time to consider whether they are right or not. They're not infallible, but it will be useful to consider. And do not grow bitter, but appreciate it. So Peter appreciated Paul. In fact, they had probably reconciled pretty early on. If this rebuke happened in the late 40s, they probably had reconciled by the Council of Jerusalem, at which both of them were present. And Peter took Paul's position, and they came to an agreement on how to deal with the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's recounted in Acts 15. And both before that incident and after that incident, Paul affirmed Peter's authority. You can see in Galatians 2:7-10 beforehand. And then 1 Corinthians 3 afterwards, he talks about Peter, or Cephas, his name in a different language, that he was also a minister of the gospel, like Paul, like Apollos, with the same task. Likewise, before and after that incident, Peter affirmed Paul's authority and message. We find that in Galatians, and then here in 2 Peter. Also, Paul and Peter both had Mark and Silas as assistants. Mark and Silas assisted Paul and Peter. They shared the same people that were assisting them. They were not rivals against each other. So enough on that point. They were fellow apostles preaching Jesus Christ. Notice also that the letters of Paul were already widely known and regarded as scripture by the apostles and the church. Peter doesn't labor hard to emphasize this point. Even the false teachers seem to have appealed to scripture and to Paul. He includes Paul's writings as scriptures, as he talks about the other scriptures in addition to them, and that these letters were already circulating and already known to Peter and the people he wrote to, which was a wide audience. Now, the New Testament as a body of writings is not a creation, of people much later on, but already was beginning to be gathered and used. As the apostles were not always personally present, the churches would reread and copy and distribute their writings, that they would continue to speak to the church, even as they do this day. And so, in addition to Paul's writings, Peter refers to the other scriptures, including Paul's writings, as scripture. And when the word scriptures is used in an undefined way there, that's how people refer to Holy Scripture, to the Word of God written and delivered to the church. Think of how Paul says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for instruction. This mention of Paul's writings as scripture flows from what Peter had already said concerning the prophets and the apostles. Now, this is the third time he's kind of brought them together. In chapter 1, he talked about how we didn't tell you myths and just fairy tales as we made known to you the power and coming of Christ. There's the reliable eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and there's also the prophetic word, which is inspired by the Spirit. And this is this, what is solid and firm, unlike those false teachers. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, remember the predictions of the prophets and the commandment of our Lord by your apostles, given through your apostles. And now he comes back to them again. Writings of one of these apostles, Paul, and the other scriptures, including the writings of the prophets. So the church's rule of faith and life, the document that tells us what to believe and how to live, that rule, that word rule is where we get the word canon. Canon, if we talk about the canon of Scripture, what books are part of Scripture, it's an old word referring to a rule. What's the authoritative message, the authoritative direction for the church? It's contained in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament and the apostolic writings of the New Testament. Now, these scriptures, though, have some things in them that are hard to understand. Peter recognized that. Some things in Paul's writings are hard to understand. Have you ever come across a place in Paul's writings that they're a little hard to understand? Maybe you can relate to something like that. I think some things in Peter occasionally are hard to understand. But there's parts of Scripture that can be difficult. Some is easy. Maybe something like John 3:16 is kind of straightforward, relatively easy to grasp. And some is difficult. Scripture is both clear and it's challenging. It gives light and it requires effort. It's like a pool of water that's shallow enough for the child to wade in, and it's deep enough for the most experienced Christian to continue to swim in and to not find the bottom. It is clear. We would call it the perspicuity of Scripture, which is not a clear word for referring to the clearness of Scripture, that Scripture speaks plainly and clear enough for the common person to understand all things necessary for salvation. And at the same time, that doesn't mean that every part of Scripture is easily accessible, just that all things necessary are plain enough. There are difficult parts, and false teachers usually use those difficult parts, twisting them to teach something false. And notice the importance of true interpretation. Some interpretations of Scripture lead to destruction. It matters what you believe. And notice what leads them astray from the right interpretation. Is it because they were just not smart? It's because of ignorance. So not just their intelligence. They might be very intelligent, but their ignorance and their instability, the ignorant and unstable, twist to their own destruction. So how should that instruct you? What do you think you should do when you hear that this happens? Well, come to those difficult parts with knowledge. Come to those difficult parts with stability. Don't come to those difficult parts as ignorant and unstable. That might lead you astray. So come to the difficult parts with knowledge. How do you do that? How do you gain knowledge by being knowledgeable? Well, begin with the simpler parts. Begin with the parts that are more clearly understood. Use them to interpret the more difficult parts. Begin with an understanding of the whole system of doctrine from those easier parts. And also look at the immediate context. Even in a particular book of the Bible, there will be clearer parts that help you understand what's the main purpose of the author here. What's the context? How should we understand those words in that context? And that's important for understanding the difficult parts. Come to them with knowledge. Come to the difficult parts with stability. Piety and steadfastness and good character will help a person to understand Scripture. Your character matters. We're not always as objective as we think we are. A person who comes to Scripture who is bitter, a person who comes to Scripture who is proud, a person who comes to Scripture and is reactionary, only focused on not being something else, will probably go astray, swinging from one side to the other side, not understanding what is already there meant by the author. Instead, one ought to come to Scripture reverently, humbly, and with self-control, that one might be stable and not twist Scripture out of your own desire. Another help, both to your knowledge and to your stability, what is one thing that God has given to help us come with knowledge and stability, is the church. It's important to study Scripture with qualified teachers and elders, as well as brothers and sisters. We're not given the Bible in a vacuum. Remember when Philip came across the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah, and Philip asked him in Acts 8, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He had Scripture right there in front of him. But the Ethiopian said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And then Philip explained what the Scripture meant. Christ gave his church Scripture, and he also gave it pastors and teachers to teach that Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church was wrong in the Middle Ages to begin withholding Scripture from the people, thinking that that's too dangerous. You only should have it through the priests. Paul commended Timothy for having known Scripture from a child. It is something that every believer, even the young, should be familiar with and to read as soon as they are able. They were wrong to withhold the Bible, but some people today fall into the opposite error of studying the Bible without the church. I don't need anyone to tell me what this means. I can go off on my own and don't need any help. And usually start their own YouTube channel and then tell you what the Bible really means and everyone else missed. And it's true that teachers are not infallible. Teachers, in fact, might be false teachers. And so you need to take care. And they might twist Scripture. But it's also true that the individuals are not infallible. They might twist Scripture and need to be aware themselves. Scripture is the infallible rule. Scripture interprets itself. Scripture is the bedrock. And so you're called to be a qualified and faithful reader, to learn from qualified and faithful teachers of Scripture, and who are in turn to keep each other faithful and to help you. And so together, as each part of the church does its job, speaking the truth in love, the body of Christ is built up in the Word, not twisting it to its own destruction. So know this, that we have been given a great thing, Scripture, the prophets and the apostles still speaking to us by God's inspiration in the written Word. And know this, that some twist it destructively. And therefore, our last point, take care, don't be carried away, and grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's verses 17 through 18. Know this ahead of time. Lawless people will twist Scripture and teach heresies that destroy. And so knowing this, beware. Maintain your stability. Ignorant and unstable people will be like winds that seek to blow your ship off course. I used the analogy earlier of driving down the road in the strong winds, and the winds want to push your car off the side of the road. You need to hold fast and resist to those winds and remain stable, making progress. Some people run this way and that way, and they pull you to run with them. So stand firm, resist false teachings, resist lawless people and lawless ways. Take care, beware. But that's not Peter's only message. He doesn't leave you with that. Look out, beware. But he also gives you a positive thing to be working on, to prepare yourself. You know, what is the plant in the parable of the sower that bears fruit, that is able to withstand the hot sun and able to withstand the thorns? It's the one that has good roots and has been growing and bearing fruit. Likewise, he tells you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that you might resist this error and be stable, grow. As a tree, grow more and more, digging in deeper roots, spreading forth greater branches, building a thicker trunk, so that when the trial comes, you may stand firm. A firm faith is a living faith, and a living faith is a lively faith, one that is active and growing. Think of how if you're learning to ride a bike, you know, you might not want to go real fast because you're kind of scared, but then you realize that the faster you go, the more stable you are. If you're going really slow, you end up falling over. Somewhat similar in the Christian life, the person who is growing and who is digging deeper is going to be more stable and able to resist the temptation. John Calvin comments on this. He says, Peter also exhorts us to make progress, for it is the only way of persevering, to make continual advances and not to stand still in the middle of our journey, as though he had said that they only would be safe who labored to make progress daily. It is to be the way that we avoid those dangers, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The grace of Christ, well, what is that? How do we grow in the grace of Christ? Well, the grace of Christ is his unmerited favor toward you, and that which is due to that favor, that which he has given out of that favor, the redemption that he has purchased for us. We had talked at the beginning of this epistle that grace is the foundation for your growth. As Peter said, Christ's divine power has given you all things for life and godliness. And therefore, he prayed that grace would be multiplied to you. Therefore, he exhorted you to be diligent, to make progress. In other words, you have received grace. You have been delivered from that corruption. You've been made a partaker of his divine nature. And therefore, are exhorted to grow in that grace, to realize it more and more. All the progress that you make is of grace, is God's grace working within you as a product of his unmerited favor. He has made you a partaker of the divine nature, and therefore grow in grace, pursuing that excellency, that virtue. Grow also in the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ is given to us in Scripture. We don't make up what Jesus was. We don't make up who God is. He gives us that knowledge. He revealed himself, and he makes himself known in Scripture. And that knowledge, which is presented to us, is to be received by us and made a personal, experiential knowledge, that you might know Christ through faith. As Peter said in his first letter concerning this type of knowledge, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You can't see him, but you know him. You believe in him and rejoice. And you have this knowledge of Christ by a faith that you have obtained from God. That is a gift of God. We saw in verse 1 of chapter 1. And it's through this knowledge that you receive Christ's gifts. He said, may grace be multiplied to you, the beginning of this letter, in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His power, his divine power, has granted to us all things through the knowledge of him who has called us. So grow in grace, and one way you grow in grace is by growing in knowledge, that you might grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, in turn, grow in knowledge more. How do you grow in this knowledge? Borrowing again from Peter's first letter, He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's the kind of knowledge we want to seek. The knowledge like one that tastes and sees that the Lord is good, that knows him and knows him through his word. It's like a newborn infant born again by God's word, that you would seek to grow up onto salvation through that word, that you would learn more about who God is, who Jesus is, and to know him personally. Learn from Christ as a faithful disciple by studying his word, meditating upon his word, believing his word, responding in prayer to his word. Likewise, that knowledge of Christ proves fruitful by the practice of virtue. The one who does not practice these things, Peter says in chapter 1, practicing these things keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, that knowledge ought to promote these things, that we might grow in grace. So what are you supposed to grow in? Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When do you stop? Not in this life. We keep going. Keep going and keep going until we reach the eternal kingdom, the Lord and Jesus Christ. We might continue to grow in knowledge, but we continue to go to that end. Christ will come again. He is patient. He brings sinners to salvation. He reveals himself through the scriptures, the prophets, and the apostles. He builds up his people in grace and knowledge. And so Peter ends his epistle with a doxology. To him be glory, both now and in the day of eternity. Amen. As Peter began by calling Jesus our great God and Savior, or our God and Savior, so he ends by directing this doxology to Jesus Christ. Usually those are directed to the Father. Here it's to Christ. They are both God with the Father and the Spirit. Christ is fully divine and deserves eternal glory, both for who he is and for what he has done. So hold fast to him. Direct yourself to his kingdom, that you might be with him, giving him glory now and in the day of eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for bringing us out of corruption, cleansing us from our sins, and granting us all things for life and godliness, teaching us through your word, through the prophets and apostles, your inspired message for us, direction for us. We pray that you would continue to grant this faith to sinners, that they would reach repentance and salvation. And we pray that you would build us up in these ways, that we might grow in grace and knowledge, that we might more and more manifest your salvation in our lives, and more know you and have understanding of you and your ways. We pray that you would build up your church in grace and knowledge, that we would be stable and steadfast, not blown about by the winds of doctrine, not blown about by the temptations of the world, but that we would persevere and endure and glorify you both now and forever. Amen.